All right. The question we're going to be looking at tonight may sound a little confusing, and that is the question, does regeneration precede faith? Give you a little background on that question. Most of us have never given any consideration to that. This is a discussion that you will find if you start studying debates between Calvinists and Arminians. Okay, that's where this question comes from. The Calvinists and Arminians will have debates on which comes first, faith or regeneration. And the main proponent, and again, you won't find all the Calvinists agreeing or all the Arminians agreeing on this, but the Calvinist side of that debate largely says that regeneration precedes faith. And we're going to look and explain what that means, and then we're going to look at what the Scripture says, and we're going to kind of go through several scriptures to kind of understand, one, what that means, but also whether that's true or not, but more importantly, how we should live in light of this. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to give us His Holy Spirit and an understanding of these things. Father, we thank You that because of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit who has promised to open our eyes and teach us all things and help us to remember the things that You've taught us. I pray, Father, that You would just open Your Word to us tonight. Father, help us to understand not just what Your Word teaches, but help us to understand how we should live in light of it. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So in light of what we looked at last week, which we talked about predestination, the idea of regeneration coming before faith is the logical outworking of that idea of predestination. And that is that God calls you to new life, and upon being awakened, you are then enabled to believe. Regeneration or awakening coming before faith. The question, though, is that really what is taught in the Bible? So we're going to just go through a couple passages of Scripture that are used in this debate. I could actually have gone like several pages from both sides of this debate, and we'll draw some conclusions from them. So first, Ephesians 2:1. Speaking of our salvation, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. We are dead. That is just who we are. That is our nature. We are cut off from the life of God. We are separated from God. We are dead. We must be raised to walk in newness of life. That is the whole picture of baptism. I was reading one side, more on the Arminian side, and he said, people keep saying that we're dead in sin. That's where this comes from. Well, yeah. It says we're dead in sin. That's a direct quote from Scripture, buddy. Like, that's really a direct quote. And to deny that is to deny a direct quote of Scripture. Wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As we looked last week, the evidence of a dead nature is obvious. All you have to do is look at our world, look at all the wars and all the rape and all the murder and all the theft and all the pride and all the greed, and it's very obvious that humanity is severed from God. You don't have to look for much evidence. That's pretty obvious as you look around. Verse 4. So how is our salvation brought about? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Okay? We are saved because God has reached down and given us new life. Okay, that is very clear in Scripture. God reached down to save us. We love Him because He first loved us. By grace you are saved. So how are we saved? We are saved by what God does in our life. That is, He calls us to new life. God awakens us. God brings salvation. God saves us. He reached down. I mean, there's a million different metaphors, but every single one of them, God is the one who does the action to a dead sinner. He reaches down, regenerates us, gives us new life, quickens us, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been raised. We are now in Christ because of God's work, so that we are now freed from the penalty of sin, being freed from the power of sin, and there will come a day when we will be freed from the presence of sin. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So how have we been saved? For by grace are you saved through faith? That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So how is someone saved? By grace through faith. Okay, that's how we are saved, is by grace, that is God's action in our life, through faith. Man's response to God's action is faith. That faith is not from ourselves, it is God's gift to us. Now, people would take this and they would say Ephesians 2:1 is teaching the sequence of salvation. You're dead, God raises you to new life, and then through faith you believe. It says that we are quickened, but it doesn't really say a timetable of our salvation. It says we are saved by grace through faith. You could argue that obviously verse 1 comes before verse 8, but is the Apostle Paul really trying to lay out a timetable of what happens to a dead sinner, or is he just trying to explain that our salvation is entirely of the Lord's doing? That even the faith to believe in him is a gift, and therefore all glory should be given to God because we're his workmanship. The primary purpose of this passage is to take our eyes off ourselves so that we give glory to God for our salvation. To make this passage say, this passage definitively teaches regeneration comes, then faith, it doesn't actually definitively say that. You could argue logically, but the main purpose of this passage is that you have been saved by God's grace, and even the very faith to believe was given to you. Okay, that's the main purpose. That God should be glorified for the work he does in our lives, because we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus. Okay, it's all about God. We have nothing to boast in because we were dead and God raised us to new life. By grace we've been saved through faith. So, Acts 16:31. This is the argument that is used, because there's the other side that will say that faith comes before regeneration. Okay? You believe in Jesus, and then subsequently you are born again. So Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So faith, they would say, precedes regeneration. Well, again, are they teaching here a timeline of salvation, or are they saying the exact same thing that is said in Ephesians 2, and that is that if you believe, you are saved? That if you will believe, you will be saved. Are they really, really trying to give you a timeline that faith precedes regeneration, or are they just calling people to believe in Jesus Christ and affirming that those who believe in Christ are born again? See, the people say that this teaches us a sequence of events. I would say, no, it says those who believe in Jesus are saved. It doesn't teach a sequence of events. Acts 18, and verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. How were they enabled to believe in Jesus? God's grace. God did a work in their lives. Right? But then if you keep reading in verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. You will literally have two people, one who's a Calvinist and one's an Arminian, and they will both read that passage of scripture, and one will say, see, believe through grace. Grace came first and gave them the ability to believe, so regeneration precedes faith. And then the other one will say, no. Verse 28, he convinced them, so they had faith before they believed. Or they had faith before they were regenerate, because he convinced them and he was trying to appeal to them to help them to... And I go, wait a minute, is it teaching any of that? I would argue what it's teaching is this: the fact that you believe in Jesus is a gift of God's grace, so give him the glory for your salvation. That's what it's teaching. Okay? Now, Acts 11, verse 18. This one just blew my mind. Okay? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. I read an Arminian. This is what he said. See, faith precedes regeneration. Repentance and faith leads to life. And I'm going, you forgot the phrase that comes right before that. God granted. Okay? You just ignored all of that. Okay? So to say that is teaching here, that all every time you hear believe and you'll be saved, teaches that faith comes before regeneration. Well, according to this passage of Scripture, God granting comes before the repentance and the life. Okay? So again, you have people who will argue one half of the verse and the other who will argue the other half of the verse. What I would argue is this. If you repent and are saved, that's because God enabled you to do so. So give him the glory. Don't stand up and boast in your ability to repent or believe. Give God the glory because you were dead in sins and he raised you to new life. God granted you the gift of faith. God granted you salvation. God granted you new life. So give him the praise and him the glory. Is Acts 11:18 really teaching a timeline of salvation? I don't think so. You could try to find it in there. But again, which timeline are you going to go by? Because again, you go back from Ephesians 2, you go to Acts 16, you go to Acts 18, Acts 11, and each person tries to twist the scripture to make a timeline. Okay, another one. John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. See, faith comes before regeneration. You believe, and after you believe, you're given new life. Is it really saying that, or is it saying at the moment you believe you have new life?
No.
What I would argue is a much better interpretation of all of the scriptures is that faith and regeneration are one event. They are one event. Because each scripture is going back and forth. And what they're describing here is what took place from a human side and what took place from God's side. Ephesians 2, you have the heavenly vision. Acts 16, you have the earth side. Okay, Acts 11, you have God and the man side, where God granted, man repented. Okay, obviously, salvation is of the Lord. Obviously, salvation comes about by God's action. Obviously, we are saved because God has called us to new life, and no man comes to the Father unless he is drawn, and that we were dead and we have been raised to walk in newness of life, and all of those things. But it is pretty hard to argue one way or the other about regeneration preceding faith in light of all of Scripture. Philippians 1:29. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. What we need to remember, and this is the most important part, is that our faith is the gift of God. Here it says very clearly, what has been given to us for the glory of Christ? The ability to believe. The ability to believe does not come from us. Now here's something that's kind of crazy. John Wesley was about as non-Calvinist as you can get. But John Wesley, if you read John Wesley, what he taught actually is considered Calvinism by most people who've never studied Calvinism. Because what he taught is man does not have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ unless the Spirit of God quickens him and gives him the ability to believe. That's actually biblical. And John Wesley and John Calvin agree on that. Not because it's Calvinism, but because it's Bible. The reason you are saved is entirely God's grace. So we look at that and we say, well, this is teaching, you know, regeneration precedes faith. No, it really is not. What it's teaching is when you believed, that was God's gift to you. And even your faith is not something you can boast in because that is a gift. It is a gift that's been given to you on behalf of Christ. Okay? You've been saved by grace. You were dead and God raised you to walk in newness of life. Now that's not teaching that regeneration precedes faith. But what we can definitively conclude is that the calling to salvation precedes faith. And if God is not calling someone to salvation, they will never believe. There is a passage of Scripture that teaches a timeline, and that's Romans 8. We know all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Here is the timeline of salvation. For whom he did foreknow. Okay, before the world ever existed, God knew. Okay, who he would save. Again, it's not knows what, it's knows who. Okay, he knows who he is going to save. He also did predestinate. He knows he's going to save these people that he's going to create, and he has predestined them to salvation. Okay, and that they would be conformed to the image of his son, that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what is the timeline of salvation? Whom he did predestinate, he called. Okay, this is the no man can come unless it is given to him of the Father. No man can come unless the Father draw him. This is the calling, this is the drawing of the Spirit to salvation. Okay, those who are predestined are called, and then it says those who are called, he justified. That means he declared right with him. And those he justified, he glorified. He encompasses the whole experience of salvation in one word, and that's justified. He doesn't say, those he called, he regenerated, and those he regenerated, he then subsequently gave the gift of faith to, and they repented and believed, and then he justified. No, it says justified is one encompassed thing. So to say that regeneration precedes faith, I think it depends on how you define regeneration. If you mean the quickening of the Holy Spirit and the calling and drawing of the Spirit, absolutely. Absolutely, that precedes faith. If you mean regeneration in that you are born again before you believe, that is very hard to prove Scripture. So let's use a little logic here. The Bible uses several different terms for salvation, and we're going to use just a couple here. Regenerate, a regenerate person is someone who's saved. A believer is someone who's saved. So saved, regenerate, and believer are all one description of the same thing. So if regeneration, that is salvation, comes before faith, you can be a believer before you believe. Correct? Okay, now let's flip it. If faith comes before regeneration, you can be a believer without being a believer. That's ridiculous. No, the moment you believe is the moment you are born again, and the moment you are born again is the moment you believe. Now, could there, in God's special timetable, be a trillisecond of regeneration before faith? Yeah, but there is no regenerate person who doesn't believe. Okay? It's one event. It's described as one event. Now, is the quickening and drawing of the Spirit, does that come before salvation? Yes, that is very clear in Scripture. Would I call that regeneration? No, I would not. I would say regeneration is the new birth. Regeneration is when you are made alive in Christ. And I would say that that happens at the exact same time you believe. And I would say that is one event. One side of the coin is God causing you new life. The other side of the coin is faith, for by grace, that's God's actions, you have been saved through faith. So I would say that is the biblical understanding. People who would argue for regeneration, I could agree with them depending on how you define the term. If you're talking about the calling of the Holy Spirit, I can agree with that. If you're talking about you're born again before you ever believe in Jesus, I don't buy that scripture. Now, that being said, in light of everything we looked at last week about predestination, everything we looked at this week, I want to give just some very practical pastoral advice. In fact, in the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy pastoral advice. And this is what it is. Flee also youthful lust. What does he tell him to run from? Arminianism, of course. Duh. Run from Calvinist. He doesn't say that. He says run from sinful desires. You know, within the Southern Baptist Convention, there are people who love Calvinism and hate Calvinism, love Arminianism, hate Arminianism, and they go back and forth and they fight and all of those things. If they just read the scripture, our enemy is not Calvinism, and our enemy is not Arminianism. Our enemy is sin. And what he tells Timothy, I mean, obviously sound doctrine matters, don't get me wrong, but what he tells him is you need to be looking out for sin. Keep reading. Follow John Calvin, John Wesley, No, he says follow righteousness. Follow faith, charity, peace with them that are Calvinists, with them that are Arminians. No, who are we looking for? Who are we to surround ourselves with? Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you are seeking to walk in holiness and purity and you are calling out to the Lord and you have a vibrant prayer life, I don't care where you fall on this issue. I want to be around you. And that's who I should surround myself with. Keep reading. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. There are some things that are stupid to get in an argument about. When my dad was in seminary, they were having a yelling, screaming argument. I'm not making this up. This is not a joke. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? And they asked one guy who wasn't a part of the debate, well, you've been real quiet. What do you think? And he said, is yellow round? And they're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And he's like, duh. Okay. Why are you wasting your time debating these things? Now, is it important that glory is ascribed to God and salvation? Absolutely, and we should debate that and we should fight for that. But what can happen if we are not careful is that we can become people who live our whole lives used to locked in an ivory tower with a bunch of books. Now it's locked in a basement with a computer. Just sitting there on the internet debating people and never doing anything for the kingdom of God. Now, is it important to study theology? Yes. Is it important to have sound doctrine? Yes. But when it comes to things like predestination and other things, we can very quickly be engaged in all kinds of youthful lust. But bless God, we're not a Calvinist. You miss the whole boat. You miss the whole thing. These type of things, they're important to have these discussions. But I'll be honest with you, 99% of the people who claim to be Christians, you can't have this debate with. Because it will get into just an argument about foolish stupidity. About crazy, well, what if, and what about this, and what about that? So what should we do? Well, the servant of the Lord must not strive. We are not here to be in arguments. Okay? We don't need to fight each other. Okay? We should be fighting for the kingdom of God. We should be fighting against the world, against the flesh, and the devil. We don't need to be having stupid debates on how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. Okay? As long as you ascribe glory to God and salvation and you preach the gospel as is written in Scripture, we don't really need to get into debates on some of the finer points of this. Is it good to study? Absolutely. Study, study, study. But study so you can be approved unto God. A workman, someone who's actually doing work for the kingdom. And notice what he says, but be gentle to all. All means all. That means Calvinists. That means Arminians. That means every crazy person in between. That means Methodists. That means Presbyterians. Okay, that means Church of Christ. That means everyone. That means Catholics and that means Buddhists. Okay? Our goal is not to get into arguments with people. Okay? That is not our goal. What is our goal? To teach. Patient. And meekness. That's in humility. Instructing those who oppose themselves. What am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be trying to win people to the kingdom of God, not win people to my particular theology. I think Paul Washer described it best when he said this. You know, he was a missionary in Peru. He said this. He said, the Baptists went to Peru to convert the heathen. And the charismatics went to Peru to convert the Baptist. You missed the whole boat. I remember growing up in an independent Baptist church. And I remember they'd have missionaries come. And it was so bizarre. Because I don't know if you ever... There's some wonderful independent Baptists. Don't hear me wrong. There's some wonderful independent Baptists. But there is this also brand of independent Baptist that like hates everyone that's not exactly like them. And so they have all these little descriptive things. And I remember in this one church in particular, it was at the end of the road, maybe like a quarter mile from our house, and I'd go there occasionally. I had some friends that went there. And I remember they would have a missionary come, and this is what he'd do. He said, I went to London, okay, or wherever, Paris, or some city, large city, and you know what I found? There was not a single independent, fundamental 1611, King James. Okay, well, in Paris, they speak French, not English. But, okay, just keep... 1611, King James Bible, dispensational, blah, 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 blah. And literally, there would be like 17 words, Baptist Church. And everybody in the congregation go, oh, in a city that big. And I just want to like raise my hand. I'm like, were there Christians there? Oh, yeah, but they were independent, fundamental, 1611, King James, but they were neo-dispensational. Who cares? They love Jesus. You realize what you can do is you can so split hairs that instead of fighting for the kingdom, you're fighting one another. Does it matter that we ascribe glory to God in salvation? That does matter. And that is worth dividing over. If someone begins to teach that salvation is entirely the doing of man, that is heresy. But if somebody says, you know what, I believe that regeneration precedes faith because God awakens dead sinners and then they believe in Christ. Somebody says, well, it's simultaneous. And like, do you believe if you preach the gospel and people repent and believe in Christ, they're saved? Okay, then let's work together. Keep reading. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, if we really believe in a God who awakens the dead, then why don't we believe that in our arguments? Why do we have to belittle, berate, and lie about one another? Why not just read the scripture and trust that God will open the eyes of the Arminian, the Calvinist, the crazy person in between, the traditionalist? Is it not God that awakens people? Is it not God that opens their eyes? Well, then let's just humbly read the scriptures. Keep reading. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Yelling and screaming at someone over predestination will not deliver them from the devil. It won't. So what is the conclusion? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Is there an answer to the question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Have you ever heard that one? Okay. Can God make a one-sided object? You ever heard that one? Okay. Can God do anything? So, can he make a one-sided object? That means you can see it looking at one way, but as soon as you move the other side, it disappears because it's only one-sided. It's not three-dimensional. Right? You ever thought about this? Okay. Does God know how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Is there an answer to that question? Yes, there is. But guess what? That's a secret that God has not revealed to us. There are a lot of things that people are going to sit around and debate that honestly, the Bible doesn't definitively 100% teach. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. The ironic thing is that many times the people who are debating are ignoring 2 Timothy 2 and what is very clearly taught. Ironically, many times when we're debating the things that are not seen, we're ignoring the things that really truly are. And what we must be as a people of God to say, you know what? What I can clearly tell you from all the passages of Scripture we looked at tonight, salvation is the doing of God, and he should receive all the glory. And if you repent and believe in Christ, you have been saved by God's grace. I can tell you that. Beyond that, God knows. And my job is to teach my children what is plainly taught in Scripture. And my job is to preach what is plainly taught in Scripture. My job is to proclaim that which is revealed. Now, when we get to heaven, will we find out the perfect timeline of salvation, and whether it's 3 milliseconds or 4 milliseconds or zero, yes, we'll find that out. But until then, preach the gospel as written in Scripture and give God the glory for everyone who repents. And we can tell people definitively, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Can we give them a definitive timeline of whether God wrote their name down right that moment or whether it was... You're not in heaven. Don't speak like you were. What God says, we follow. And then the other things, it's fun to kind of speculate. But don't get in an argument about it. We have a task that's been given to us, and that is not to go win the Arminians or win the Calvinists or win the Presbyterians. It's to win the lost for the glory of God. Amen.